Okay, please be seated as we read the good news, and this will be Psalm 28 this morning. Of David, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Shall we pray? Father, we hear your words in the psalm. We'll hear them in several psalms this morning, and we want to ask that you would help us to understand them better as they teach us more about salvation and about the work of Christ and the things he has done for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased, as you have promised in covenant, that when your people gather together, he would come and dwell in their midst to comfort them, to convict them, to be their advocate, to lead them into worship and to lead them into truth. That's what we pray this morning, our Father, that you would do for your people as we've gathered here to worship you for the great things you've done for us. So we ask you, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been going through the Psalms, one of the first things I do is I'll type in like the first Psalm that we have for that week, and then I'll type in like the next Psalm or the next Psalm and see if any kind of a Google search will show a connection between the Psalms. And that's what ends up happening today, is we're going to look at three psalms in a row. These are Psalm 26, 27, and 28. And several commentators have observed that the theme of the Lord's house is the bond of these three psalms. So here's an excerpt from each one. Psalm 26, 8, you'll see, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. And then Psalm 27, 4, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And then Psalm 28, verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. So with that, I want us to be thinking about this idea of the house of the Lord, the temple, the sanctuary, whatever it is you want to call it. So let me start by asking a few questions. Why do people today enter the house of the Lord? When I say people, I leave it open-ended. However you want to think about the answer to that in your mind. It could be people in this room. It could be people in the country, wherever you want to go. Why do they enter the house of the Lord? Do they know what it is for? Do you know what it's for? Do they realize what they are supposed to do in the house of the Lord? And one of my great concerns is helping people understand answers to questions like these. And this is due in part because the answers are so profound, and in part because the way so much of the church acts today, it seems like very few people have any kind of good answer for those questions. So I don't think there can be any question but that Sunday morning has become the greatest high of the week for many people. Now, as I've taught on this in the past, I've kind of tried to be polemical, and I don't want to do that as much this morning. I want to say that it should be a good thing to get an emotional response, you know, from a worship service. Last time we looked at Psalm 25, and we saw that people were to be lifted up. Okay, so it's a good thing. We see this idea throughout the songs today. He will lift me up on a rock. or my head shall be lifted up above my enemies, or I lift up my hands. But the high many get today starts and often seems to end with singing. Okay? Singing should also be a great thing in the church. We sing about this in Psalm 27. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. The problem is when the purpose of song is for feelings or entertainment, where you just go to watch other people sing for you. And you can tell when this is happening because the other elements of worship that are supposed to be present when God's people come together take a back seat at best. For example, you will be hard pressed to see churches of 5,000 people doing communion each week. And in many places, ever during their main service. Sermons have become very short homilies that often aren't exegeting the Bible at all. Prayer is reduced at best to a short statement just before the short homily. Public Bible reading is maybe a verse if you're lucky, and often in some funky new translation that takes great liberties with the original text. And we could just keep going on like this. Meanwhile, singing can be an hour nonstop or more. Already out of proportion to the other elements, singing is now easily perverted when it's like this, such that you only sing songs because of how they sound. Words become more and more subjective about my feelings, and sometimes in dangerous ways, like singing about seeing God in his bare essence. Often you can't tell from a song who you're even singing to. Doesn't ever tell you. And then when it's the feelings that you get that matter the most, you start wondering, well, what other things can I do to feel good in worship? And next thing you know, the worship service that you're in would so confuse any Christian living at any time in history other than the one we're in right now that they would walk out the door wondering if they have the right address. Now, historically speaking, Protestants that traced their roots in any way to the Reformation did not look like this until quite recently. And then in the early 80s, everything changed with the so-called seeker-sensitive movement that Stan brought up a moment ago in the prayer. So what's the seeker-sensitive movement if you don't know? Well, the idea seemed good enough. We want unbelievers to come to know the Lord, which is a good thing. But the problem is they hate church. So what we'll do is we'll make church more suitable to their tastes. And then once they come in, we'll give them the gospel and many will become Christians. Now, what no one noticed was that suddenly the very definition of church changed. And with it, hundreds of years of Protestant teaching on worship. Today, a very large percentage of what was once the conservative remnant in Protestantism finds itself unable to disciple people. And this is according to their own statistics. Okay, they do surveys in their churches. Willow Creek did this 4 or 5 years ago, and they came to the conclusion that our people aren't being discipled. Okay, they lack significant teaching. They're biblically and theologically illiterate. They're full of non-Christians. They're seized with immorality. They're without a witness in the world. And they're looking almost identical to the world in every statistically significant moral category. So I want you to think of Psalm 26, 27, and 28 as a three-legged stool upon which the worshiper can sit and take stock of what it means to worship the Lord in his temple. First leg is, how may you enter? The second is, what is it like in here and what does it do to my desires for other things? And then the third leg is, what should you do when you're in it? And as we reflect on these psalms, let us wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord, as Psalm 27:14 says. These are questions that many today have never even once asked, and yet God very obviously cares about them so much that he talks directly to them in the psalms. So we'll dig right into it here with Psalm 26. It deals with entering the house of the Lord. It is a psalm of David, as all three of these are. And as such, we need to remember that the place of worship in David's day was not in a temple. Okay, you might think, well, he's worshiping in a temple, but it hadn't been built yet. There was an Ark of the Covenant, and it was probably on Mount Zion, and David probably put some kind of a temporary structure up. It might have still been the tabernacle. We don't know. We know that David wanted to build a temple, but God did not authorize it because he was a man who had shed too much blood. God did give him plans for it, and he helped him accumulate great wealth in order to construct it, but David didn't get to build a temple. In the meantime, many people would gather to worship at that temporary sanctuary. But not all of them were sincere. You would have men like Absalom going to worship God on Saturday and trying to kill David on Sunday. Okay? Now just think about that. And you can do that with any sin that you want in the Ten Commandments. That's what's going on. As Wisserby points out, it was this situation that led to the writing of this psalm. I think he's probably right. So how does one enter this house? Well, this takes us back to the question that we've seen in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? We've already learned one answer elsewhere. In Psalm 15, it talked almost the whole psalm. It's he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. That's who can enter the house of the Lord. Okay, he walks blamelessly. He does what's right. He speaks truth in his heart. But then we saw that even David himself could not do that perfectly, as he kept confessing that he's a sinner to the Lord. So he confesses his sin in Psalm 16, Psalm 19, Psalm 25, and so on. And that is the context into which you have to read our Psalms this morning. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, is how Psalm 26 begins. It's almost exactly the same verse as Psalm 7, 8. He uses this word integrity. What does that mean, to walk in integrity? Well, the word can mean wholeness or completeness or blamelessness. It's about the whole person, inward and outward. The Septuagint translates it as innocence. There's a good parallel to it in the beginning of Job. The Lord said to the devil, "Have you then observed my servant Job, that there is none of men upon the earth like him, a harmless, true, blameless, godly man, abstaining from evil, and yet he cleaves to innocence, whereas you have told me to destroy his substance without cause." So this integrity is a wholeness to his being, where he has done all that God asks of him. And I want you to stop there. He's done all God has asked of him. And you think, well, okay, he's kept the law perfectly. No, he's tried to keep the law perfectly. He's failed. And so he has repented and he's sought forgiveness when he's fallen short. That is also part of his integrity. Okay? Hence the second part of this verse. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. This is not a life of meriting righteousness, but of hope and faith. Simply put, David is a true believer. And therefore, he says in verse 2, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me and test my heart and my mind." He's saying, don't just look at the outside, but look at the inside, the heart. Look at my heart, Lord. Know that I'm telling you the truth about this. Not about being a perfect man or a basically good man, but about walking in the way of the Lord, the whole way, doing everything he says. So the theme of walking and the steadfast covenant love that we saw in the last psalm pops its head back up here. Verse 3, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." He's walking with the Lord the whole way. And it is through faith and the covenant love of the Lord that he then becomes like the man of Psalm 1. The language reminds me of here in verses 4 and 5. "I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not and will not walk with the wicked." Okay, so regarding these people, I want you to notice that they have an assembly. Okay, wicked people have an assembly. And the word there is the word kahal, or in translated Greek, ekklesia, the word for church. The wicked have a church. And David hates it. Now, why? It's because who wants to hang out there, okay, with falsehood and deceit, with liars and hypocrites, with people who say one thing and they act another way, with evildoers who do not love God's law in any form, even though they might feign outward obedience, with the wicked. So it seems probable, given the word for what they are in, this assembly, that these are religious pretenders. They say one thing in church and then they are the opposite the moment they leave it. These are not believers. David's a believer. These are not believers. David will not go into their assembly, but he will go to his. And this is the point, because contrary to modern popular opinion, church is for those who fear God. That's why it exists. Things happen in church that those who fear God love, and unbelievers don't love. And no one should apologize for making church be for Christians rather than non-Christians, even though unbelievers are always welcome to come. Okay, non-Christians have the rest of the world. Believers have church. And amazingly, the incredible thing is that if we do what we're supposed to do, God will be pleased to save many who come to church, in spite of the fact that they may not even like it. Because here they will find living water and the bread of life. As we look at the structure of this psalm, there's a center to it. It's verses 6 and 7. David now depicts two pieces of furniture, all right? One finds that you find upon entering Moses' tabernacle and later in the temple. So the first one, verse 6, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. So when you came into the sacred space, you would first walk through the door and you would come immediately to a washing basin. It would seem that whatever temporary place David had set up on Mount Zion, it's the same basic idea. There's water at the entrance. And here you would ceremonially wash your hands, signifying innocence and yet at the same time, your need for purification. Isn't that interesting? It signifies your innocence because your hands are now clean, but it also demonstrates that you need to be purified because you're a sinner. So your clean hands would symbolically picture a clean heart that you need to have to enter the sanctuary. And the same occurs in Christian baptism, which is not the removal of dirt from the body, but the sign of the confessing believer that they have a conscience that can now be clean. And this is why David prayed for God to test his heart, because his heart has to be washed clean of sin by the Lord. Now, only when the hands were clean could you then pass beyond the gates and go into the temple kind of proper area where you would come to an altar for sacrifices. And Peter Craigie notes in his commentary that it also symbolized God's table where his fellowship and presence could be known. I thought that was interesting because we just talked about water and baptism, and now he's talking about sacrifices and a table. And for us, we have the Lord's table, where we have fellowship with his presence. These are two of the ordinary elements of Christian worship, and they're prefigured in our psalm. David says that he would then walk around the altar and he would proclaim thanksgiving aloud and tell of all God's wondrous deeds in the sanctuary. And so those would include things like creation. God creates everything out of nothing. Judgment in the flood. He destroys the whole world except for 8 people, but he saves them in an ark. Or the Tower of Babel, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or taking a nation that didn't even exist to be his own, or the Exodus with all the miracles, or Mount Sinai and all the things that happened there, or the victories in Canaan with Joshua, and you could go on and on. David is proclaiming these things in the temple. These are the things that you're to put words to in church. In fact, they come from the sacred word, from the Bible. It's how we know them. And we read it, we sing it, we preach it, we pray it. All of those elements of worship are where we communicate these wonderful deeds of the Lord. Okay, so you'd see that it's really talking about in just two little short verses, all of the things that we do as we come to gather before him. We can see the content of worship. And I also want you to notice this content is not so much about David, except for that he's been cleansed, as it is about God, who he is, what he has done for his people in covenant. Now, many songs are being written today that match the same majestic themes of older hymns. And my prayer is, as I think about some of the things that are out there, that these kinds of songs will become an antidote to some of the drivel that makes people high in worship but has no lasting value because it's all about themselves. So that they crash and they burn once the feeling has evaporated and they realize anew that they just really aren't worth being the focus of all that worship after all. So what does coming into the presence of God through the regulated means of worship do for David? Okay, you see that you need whole integrity to enter. You have to be a whole person. You need to want to obey God's law, but you do it because of faith and you've asked him to forgive your sins. So what does it then do to a person when they come into worship? What should it do for you and I when we come together to worship God? Verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And so it creates in him a profound sense of love. He loves the place where he's come to dwell, which is the exact opposite response we find when unbelievers who are not being called by the Spirit have when they come into the presence of the Lord. You can see it on their faces. They're uncomfortable. They're out of place. They don't want to be there, or it bores them, or it angers them, or on and on. Those are inside emotions. They're things that can be faked. The question you have to ask is, do you love coming into the presence of God? As we go along in the other Psalms as well, you need to know that the presence of God has changed places from David's day to ours. Or maybe better, the sanctuary has been transformed. So David anticipated, as I said, building a temple, a place where God would literally come. Now the temple that we have is built without hands by God, and that's where his presence dwells. Previously, the Lord Jesus literally dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary of Mount Zion. Now he dwells in his people by the Spirit, particularly when they gather for worship on the Lord's Day, but even when they don't. And so do you love to be in the presence of his people whom God dwells? Christian fellowship. This is what the psalm is ultimately singing about. To be in the place where the Lord dwells is to love that place and to love those who are there with you in it. His desire is so great, he pleads, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. It's similar to what we've seen as the poem makes its way back out now of the chiasm. David prays for God to spare him from sin. It's exactly what we saw last time. And from delighting in those who love to break his law. Rather, he says, as for me, and here's the word again that he started with, integrity. I shall walk in my integrity. He's resolute to do all that he needs to do, as a Christian must be when he's confronted with both believing in the gospel and obeying the law and confessing sin and repenting and so on. He has to be resolute. He has to be a person of integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me, verse 11. He knows if God will not do it for him, it's not going to be done. And so even at the end of this psalm, he knows he needs a savior. Even after having entered the sanctuary, even after loving what's in it, if God doesn't do this for him, he's undone. But he finishes, God will answer. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. And now worshiping with his lips can follow as he sings God's praises in the true church, the one where God is present, where his people have been redeemed, and true worship can really begin. So that's Psalm 26. Psalm 27 has very similar themes to Psalm 26, even as it looks back on previous psalms as well. A lot of things that we've seen already in the first 25 psalms. It's also a Psalm of David. The Septuagint adds that it was written prior to his being anointed. Its form is also straightforward, just like the last one. It's a chiasm. Its center is in verse 8, as we will see. So he begins this song with God's light and salvation and his being the stronghold of his life, the thing that protects him from everything outside. Therefore, he will not be afraid of anyone but the Lord. And the fear that he has of the Lord is not terror. Remember last time we said God becomes the friend of the people that he calls. Evildoers are still on his mind, as they are so often in the Psalms, his adversaries, his foes. Even as they try to kill him, it is they who stumble and fall. But knowing God as he does, even if a whole army should encamp around him, he will not fear in his heart. That's an incredible statement when you think about the fact that David's probably talking very literally. Things not many of us in this room can really relate to. Now, all he has asked is that which he also seeks after. So verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, one of those verses that is kind of taken in a lot of songs today, and there are several songs that are out there that take this gazing upon the beauty of the Lord in very dangerous ways. And it's one of the troubling facets of modern worship. Friends, you're not to desire the beatific vision. Do you know what that is? That is the direct, unmediated encounter with the divine. That is mysticism. That is the thing that pantheists who believe all is God want. And such a thing would kill you in your flesh. Rather, you need to seek a mediated encounter where you can be safe from the consuming fire. We read it in the Ten Commandments this morning. Moses said, I had to go up there. You couldn't go up there because you were too afraid. Okay? And even Moses had a mediated encounter. So David says he wants the Lord to shelter him in the day of trouble in his tent and to lift him upon a rock. We're going to see later that he's asking to be hidden in Christ the Word. The Word is God who mediates the direct presence of God. And in fact, we're also going to see later that he is the presence of God to us. I want you to remember that he's the one who dwelt on the ark. He came in a cloud, though, when he came to the ark, and he was shrouded. He would come down into the tabernacle with this big cloud, and he would be there, and Moses would go in and talk to him. But even Moses couldn't see him face to face. And when Moses came out, he shone so greatly that the people were terrified just of his face. And this is Moses, who had a mediated encounter, is now mediating for them. It's like two steps away from the beatific vision. And yet they're terrified. And that's the danger of worshiping in a way that you have no idea what you're asking for. But if he's sheltered, then his head will be lifted up to his enemies all around him, because he is eternally safe and no one can snatch him out of the Lord's hand. And so he's going to sing of this in verse 6 and make melody to the Lord. And he cries again for the Lord to be merciful because he knows he's in need of it. Verse 7, be gracious to me and answer me. Those words are never far away from David. He doesn't deserve grace in his flesh at all. So he asks God to be gracious to him. And then he comes to the center of this song, verse 7 and 8 here. You have said, and I want you to notice these two right after each other. You have said, seek my face. Okay? And I want to talk about this for a minute. We saw seeking earlier both in the psalm and in modern worship. And I want to say two things about this. First is about this verse and then about the next verse. This is something that a lot of Reformed people get, but a lot of other people don't get it. Romans 3:11 says no one seeks God. No one seeks God. Okay? Why would that be? It's because all people are sinners who run from God like bank robbers run from the police. They're not seeking the police station so that they can walk in and say, hello, Look what I found. Okay? Nobody does that. Robbers don't do that. That includes you and I and anyone here today who does not know the Lord. None of us were seeking God. And because of this, the whole seeker-sensitive movement was built upon a foundation of sand. Now, here's the second thing. Some people do seek God. What? You just said no one seeks God. Now you're telling me some people do seek God. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Look at the next verse. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Stan said it was kind of confusing, trying to think through that. I think it is for a lot of people. How can no one seek God and yet David seek God? Is the Bible a contradictory mess? No. The answer is because of what God has done for him. He has lit his path. He has put him on a rock. He's given him salvation. He has changed David to such a degree that he was not seeking the Lord before the Lord found him. But now that the Lord has saved him, he now seeks the Lord. So the song teaches us about the need for salvation. God must give you a regenerate heart, one that loves him, one that loves neighbor, one that's no longer made of stone, but's made of flesh. And he does this by calling you to see the beauty of his majesty and the loveliness of his presence in Christ Jesus. It is like no other. And that's what David's singing about. Because here there's perfect security and joy in Christ. And through Christ, the Father's made a way so that you can see it in the death he died by the means by which you can be saved. Beloved, all believers seek the Lord because that's what they've been created as new creations in Christ Jesus to do. We've been given new wills. And this is what it means now to love him, to love his church, to love his worship, to love his laws, to love his son. You seek him. Many of the words in this psalm remind me of Christ, my light. What does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. The stronghold and the rock. Paul says Christ is the rock. Your face. Christ is the face of God. We learn in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. And the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want the beatific vision. You don't try and get there through some mystical encounter or trip. You get there by looking to the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross. Even the enemies encamping around him remind me of Christ. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, Psalm 34 says. So David is singing of the Savior, for he has seen his deeds. He has believed what he's done. He's trusted in him. He's confessed his sin. He's been washed and made clean. All these things. To see this yourself, you have to believe in his death for you. You have to confess him as Lord. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says you will be saved. Do you hear him calling to you through his word now? The prayer then tells you more of how to respond in his presence. He asks the Lord not to hide his face from him. After he's just sought it, don't turn away from your servant in anger. And this is an interesting thing. Lord, I seek your face. And now he says, don't turn away in anger. Why? Because David continues to be a sinner and he knows God doesn't like it. He pleads with him to remember that it is he who sought David, not the other way around. Verse 10, you've been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Others have forsaken even father and mother, but the Lord will always take him in. And then he prays to the Lord that he would teach him his way, just like he did in Psalm 25. He wants to be led on level path because of his enemies. He asks for protection from them, from their false witnesses against him, from their violence. And he says in the last part of the verse of the psalm, he says, if you don't do this, I believe I shall look upon the, he says, if, or says, if God does this, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Waiting reminds me of a marathon. Christian life is not a sprint. It's not something you do instantaneously. You justify it instantaneously, but you last, you're a Christian for your entire life. Ups and downs, hills, long runnings, trials, struggles, your own sinful flesh, and so on. But he believes that God will do what he said because he promised that he would do it and that God would show his face to him while he's yet alive. That's the response of a Christian. Then we come to Psalm 28. And now becomes David's great response to having entered, having had his desires transformed, having seen God anew and what he's like, having taken refuge in him. Now, the structure of this psalm is more complicated than the others. It's actually got three little chiasms in it, so that means there's three center points, okay, of this psalm. And together they're going to show us what it means to worship. The first one deals with the silence of God. This is verses 1 and 2. Though it begins in a very unexpected way, David's talked about God being silent before. Lots of people wonder, God, why are you so silent? That's part of what he's talking about here, but here's how he starts. God might be silent, but David will not be. To you, O Lord, I call. Now, I want you to notice, if you have a chiasm, you have a parallel end verse to it. The parallel is, I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Worshiping the Lord, then, is calling upon him. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Now, there's always a reason for calling on him that's never far away in the text. Never takes it for granted. Here it is, my rock. So he calls him by the steadiness of who God is. And he says, do not be deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me. And then we'll see what he says. But he doesn't want God to be silent to him. Don't be deaf to him. The parallel is, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. When he calls for pleas of mercy, when he cries out for help, when he worships, he calls out to God to hear him and to answer him. And then you get the center of this part. Why? Because if God doesn't do this, he's going to become like everyone else. I become like those who go down to the pit. And that's the main point of the first point here of Psalm 28. In other words, Lord, if you do not hear, then I die. That is something that's pretty remarkable because, you know, throughout the prophets, it's always mocking the gods who don't hear, the idols who don't hear. They can't hear. They can't answer you. They can't do anything for you. David is saying, if you don't hear, then I die. It's just like everyone else. And his point is, God is going to hear. But he wants you to get that. Other men have an echo chamber in the halls of their head. When they call, it just rings loudly. God doesn't answer. God won't hear them because they don't know him. They do not call to him. But being a believer does not stop the hardness of this life, nor the cries for help and mercy. Christians aren't immune from those things. The difference is God hears and answers our prayers because we call. And thus he raises his hands in worship. This God is worthy to be praised because he's going to answer. Now, the thing that seemed to bother David more than any other, except maybe his own unworthiness, is the hypocrisy of the evil men that he faced throughout his life. I want you to think about this. He's living in Israel, right? And everyone is a Jew. So where does everyone go? They go to the temple to worship. Everyone. Okay, well, we're in America and everyone's a Christian, right? How often do we hear this? Now, maybe not in Boulder or Denver. It's not so much that way out here. But boy, if you live down south or in the Midwest, everyone's a Christian. Believe me, it's very similar to what David sees. Everyone claims to love God, but those same people seek to kill David. How can you do that? They want to dethrone him. They want to laugh and scoff at him. And they even want to laugh and scoff at his God, even while they go off the temple to worship him. The world today looks at the church and they see our hypocrisy. But you know what? They get it confused at exactly the wrong point. What do I mean? Okay, the hypocrisy is not from David. It's not everyone who's a hypocrite. Because even though David's a sinner, what else is he? He's humble, he's repentant, he seeks to obey the law in all things. He wants to do right to rich and poor, to slave and free, it doesn't matter. What the world sees is many people who claim to be Christian, who have nothing close to biblical theology, biblical doctrine, biblical ethics. And then what the world does is they lump everyone who claims to be a Christian into that category. It's nonsense. You're not a hypocrite because you claim to love the Lord and you're a sinner. You're a hypocrite because you claim to love the Lord and say you're not a sinner. David is not evil, but there are real evil people seeking his life. Again, we read him saying, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, the workers of evil." It's like Psalm 25. He asked God not to let him fall into sin with them. The temptations are real, including the temptation when somebody hates you that you want to seek revenge or you become exactly like the very people you hate. He says, "Lord, don't drag me off like that." Now, this line finds its completion. It's not in a parallel so much as it is in an answer. "Don't drag me off with the wicked because he will tear them down and build them up no more." So if the temptation is real, if I really am tempted to become wicked because of the way people are treating me, then, Lord, I need to know their ultimate fate in order to keep me from falling into it. His prayer is filled with hope, and that's why it's in the context of, again, worshiping in sanctuary. God will not let them prosper forever. And David cries out in verse 4, "Give them according to the work of their hands." Now, this is a difficult thing we need to think about for a moment. We've seen it a little bit, but not a lot in the Psalms, but a little. "Give to them according to the work of their hands." And that is paralleled with, "Because they do not regard the work of the Lord or the work of his hands." The work of their hands, the work of his hands. You see the parallel there? Now, let's think about this. This is talking about justice. For whatever reason, people think justice with God is like a bad thing. How can God be just like that? And that's why they always ask, how can God send anybody to hell? As if justice is bad. When wicked people do something terrible in society, we all demand justice, even if we pervert it to one degree or another. But this has a flip side. He wouldn't pray this about someone who's humble and seeks mercy from the Lord. But these are people who do not regard God or what he has done. Now, they've surely heard about God and what he's done, and they don't care. The work of their hands is what they care about, not the work of his hands. They live for themselves, not for him. All this leads to the second main point of this poem, verse 4. "Render to them their due reward," or give them their just deserts, we might say. Now, I think the king and all Christians wish that everyone would come to see the beauty of the Lord in his holiness. That's why we talk to them about Christ. It's why we plead with them to turn to Christ. It's why we show them what he's done in the gospel through Jesus, the good news. You don't have to perish in your sin. However, all Christians also long to see the great King of Kings and not someone else be glorified. We live in his kingdom for his glory, that he might be praised. And therefore, if they will not turn, then may they receive exactly what it is that they want, so that God will not be mocked. Again, I said some people blame God that people go to hell. Okay, so does God send people to hell? The answer is yes, he does. But is he somehow evil to do it? No, he's not. Because hell is the result of exactly what people are seeking. Because in not seeking him, they're seeking themselves through every manner of wickedness. The law of lex talionis, you've heard it. An eye for an eye. That's the law. It's justice. If you want so badly to take an eye, then your punishment should be your own eye. This is what's being prayed here by David. If you want so badly not to believe in God, not to believe the things he's done, not to care about his good news in the gospel, not to do what he says, not to humble yourself, but rather to run off seeking to disobey him and harm your neighbor, then Lord, give him exactly what they do to others. Justice is a worthwhile thing to praise God for in his sanctuary by his people. But here's the good news. We read this for the gospel today. Justice does not finish this poem or even come close to the end of our worship. Rather, that position is reserved only for the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's good news. It's an announcement of something good for all people. It's not that God would give people what they deserve. That's not good news. Hope you don't think that that's good news. It's that he's made a way in Christ whereby evil people might not get what they deserve, but rather find mercy and grace. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. You see, anyone who calls upon him may find mercy in the day of salvation. Anyone. It doesn't matter what you have done in this life. You can name the worst possible sin. It doesn't matter. Anyone who calls upon him will find mercy in the day of salvation. It means calling out for mercy to him. You have to do that. Oh, great King, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember when that man said that to the Lord Jesus? If you call, he will answer and you can worship. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy, David said. No one need suffer endless torment for what they deserve. No one need live in that torment that your daily sins bring upon you. He will grant mercy because he hears. That's what we've heard. He hears is the first part here. Then he helps. Verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. Forgiveness and salvation through what we call justification, where God says, I'm going to declare you not guilty on the basis of what my son has done for you. That's a one-time thing, but God's help is not a one-and-done thing where he then just leaves you to figure out everything else all by yourself. He helps his people like a shepherd who goes after the lost, scared, entangled sheep. He gives you the Holy Spirit so that you're never alone, never without a comforter, never without an advocate, and you're always in his temple when he hears your cries. Do you know that? You don't have to go someplace if you're a believer to be in God's temple, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He hears every cry you make as a Christian. You cannot get away from the Lord's kind friendship and presence. And all that leads to the third and final main point of the third and final psalm this morning, making it in a way the point of the whole message. He says, and with my song, I give thanks to him. Verse 7. And I began this morning thinking a little bit about music. And let's recall how so many people treat song in our day. Okay, I talked about that. But you know what? Sadly, some people treat music the exact opposite. So that, like, the music doesn't matter, just the words matter. But if you can read these psalms and not have your heart leap for joy in rapture and love, then you are an emotional zombie. And certainly, singing includes melody and harmony as well as words. But it is the words and the content and the things that we have seen in the songs today that are the source and the root of our worship. We praise him for these things, all of them. And the heart of a believer can't help but give thanks for the things he has done. And so what is left? Just two little verses. But you have to internalize these. I can't just tell them to you and then that's good enough. The Lord is the strength of his people. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. I don't know if you caught that when we read it earlier. This is the curious word. It's the word Messiah or the word Christ. Certainly, David is singing about himself. Now, he was the Lord's anointed. He's called the little C Christ. He's the King of Israel. But it's also the word for the Lord Jesus, as everyone knows. Christ is not his last name. Okay, it's a title that he's the Messiah. The great church early historian Eusebius said this. This teaches us that all the wonders of Christ written in the Holy Scripture, done for our salvation, whether teachings or writings or the mysteries of his resurrection now referred to, were all done by the power of the Father, defending his own Christ as with a shield in all his marvelous and saving words and works. Think of all the times the Lord's life was in danger in his ministry in 3 years. He was always defending him, the Father was, until it was his time to die. The Father defended the Son then, and even to the point of raising him from the dead when he was vindicated. And so you think about that verse, and then you think about the last verse. Because he saved the king, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. So here's the point. Christ has a people. It's called his heritage. His inheritance is another way to put it. They've been given to him. Okay? It's an inheritance from his heavenly Father. And as he came to this earth to die for sin, he surely came to save his people from theirs. He is their shepherd. We shall not want. The themes of the Psalms are intertwined, always causing us to think about earlier ones. The shepherd, how do you not think about Psalm 23 when you read this? And they create in us a longing, not only for what we've read, but for more of what we will find in the Psalter. And that is what it means to worship in his house, to long for more. Beloved, you are the temple of God now, a living temple made of living stones. May the Lord be quick to give you salvation through the word proclaimed to you today. And may the house of the Lord be quick to offer thanks for his great blessings in Christ Jesus. Father, would you please bless the hearing of your word today as we've looked at three psalms that deal with your temple. We've seen how the person must be to enter the temple in full integrity, not in perfection, except for Christ Jesus alone, who was perfect, but also in confessing our sins and being humble in the midst of them. We've seen what it does for us. It transforms us and gives us a love for your people and for your presence that we didn't have before. We've seen that you are the one who's seeking us. You call us to yourself. I would ask that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, that you would be speaking to them in the inner person, where only they can know it if it's happening, that you would give them a new heart and a delight that they've never had. Let them know they need not be empty. Let them need to know that you can fill up their lives. You're the light. You're the stronghold. You're the refuge. You're salvation itself. You're known by the face of Christ. He has done all these things on our behalf. Help us all to see the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, lest we face what David prayed there for his enemies, that we get our just deserts. Father, we do not pray for justice for those who are here today. We pray for mercy, and we pray for your grace and your kindness and your love to shower us all today. And I ask you would hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.